This morning we are in Acts chapter 23, if you want to turn there. And by the way, there are Bibles out in the lobby if you forgot yours or whatever, you want to grab one to follow along, by all means do so. I'm right by the door, but if you have your Bible, then you can make sure that I'm not lying to you. Not that I'm prone to do that, but how do you know? You know. So if you have your Bible, then you know. He's only saying what's there. Acts chapter 23. Now we're teaching through the book of Acts, and remember, this is the history of the church. Acts is really a history book. It starts with the church in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus ascends, and then he tells his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit falls upon the church. It spreads. It starts in Jerusalem, spreads out Judea, Samaria, and then all of the Roman world. At the beginning, we were following the apostles. That's who it focused on, Peter, James, John, the rest of them. But then around chapter 9 or so, the focus switches to this guy named Paul, used to be named Saul, was a great persecutor of the church, ran around killing Christians, hauling them off to prison because he thought they were heretics. And as wicked a man as he was, God grabbed him and knocked him down and interrupted his life, saved him, and made him an evangelist. And as we followed through his life, he's made a few different missionary journeys. We've covered all the places he's gone. And then he really decided he needed to go back to Jerusalem. That's where he had to go. He knows he's supposed to go to Rome, but he wants to go to Jerusalem because he's Jewish, and he wants one more shot to try to win the Jews over. He goes there. The religious Jews who were there, James and the rest of the group, told him, look, everybody thinks that you're cozying up to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and so we want you to do this thing. We want you to, there's a couple guys who've taken a vow. We want you to pay for them to fulfill their vow, shave yourself, go into the temple with them, and then everybody will see that you're still a good Jewish boy and we won't have this problem. And so he agrees to do it, but it doesn't work that way because when he gets into the temple area, a bunch of the Jews see him and they think that he's brought some Gentiles, some non-Jews in there, which was against the law to do, and they freak out. And they cause a riot. And just as a refresher, in Acts 21, verse 31, it says, as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band. All at Jerusalem was an uproar. The Romans were the occupying force. They're up above Antonio Fortress, right outside the temple area. They see this riot take off because this whole crowd starts beating Paul. They want to kill him. So it says, immediately they took soldiers and centurions, they ran down into them, and when they saw the chief captain and soldiers, they left off beating Paul. So he goes back there to try to win these people to Christ, and he takes a beating instead. But as they're carrying him off, because the centurion doesn't know who he is, the captain, and so he says, hey, can I speak to these people? And so, okay, he lets him speak to him. So Paul stands up and he gives a defense and he starts telling them who he is and what he used to do and how he was a good, zealous Jew just like them, but then the Lord interrupted him and then sent him to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says that word, Gentiles, Acts 22:22, they gave him audience until this word, and then they lifted up their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. Can you imagine that? I mean, he just believes in Jesus, and he thinks that anybody can be saved, basically, and he says that, and they want to kill him for it. They're freaking out. So the Roman soldier takes him in, gets ready, ties him up, and is getting ready to scourge him to find out who he really is and what's going on to beat him, and Paul reminds him, hey, is it legal for you to do this since I'm a Roman citizen? And which it wasn't. In fact, the captain could have been in serious trouble just for binding Paul without a trial, and if he had actually started scourging him, he could have lost his life, and so they start treating him better. They set him in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court, the Jewish religious Supreme Court. And as soon as he's in there and he opens his mouth, the high priest says, belt that guy in the mouth. And, you know, one of the soldiers punches him in the mouth. So he knows at this point he's got no shot at a fair trial. So he notices half are of one sect, the Pharisees, half are the Sadducees. Those two don't get along. And so he says, well, hey, if it's because I'm a Pharisee that believes in the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into trial. What can I say? And that causes a riot in with the Supreme Court there. To the point in verse 10 of chapter 23, it says, there arose a great dissension, and the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So 2 days, 3 riots, wanted to be killed by 3 different groups of people. I mean, can you imagine what that's like? I like people liking me. I don't want anyone to hate me. I'm not one of those people who, you know, only feels like I'm satisfied if someone wants to kill me or something. I want everybody to be likable to me. I try to get along with everybody. I'm sure Paul was no different. But just for being him and saying what it was he believed, everybody wants to kill him. And he's got to be thinking at this point that he's blown it, right? Because his whole desire was to go there and tell them about Jesus. And instead, he's incited them into riot multiple times. And so he's sitting in prison. And it says in verse 11, where we're picking up, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome.'" He's not saying, cheer up, chipper, be happy, 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 happy. He's not saying that. Be of good cheer. It's King James for take courage. It means don't be afraid. Now, who do you say don't be afraid to? To somebody who's afraid, right? And Paul's a real guy. It's important as we go through this. And, you know, as I read through this, and I know sometimes church can almost seem like story time with Uncle Steve, right? Because he just reads through and kind of explains what's going on. But I think it's important to read it that way, to understand that these are real people. Because you can just read through this blah, 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 like it's a history textbook and not understand that guys like Paul and guys like Peter are no different than people like you and I. That God uses average, I mean, they were fishermen, they were nobodies, and God grabbed them and he used them and he changed them. And they had the same fears we have. They had the same desire to be liked of people that we have. They have the same hopes of a family, and I mean, all of those things. These are real people. So it's important to realize, I think, the humanity and the normalcy of these people. And Paul's afraid. And Jesus, he has a vision of Christ, shows up and says, "Don't worry, you've done a good job. You've done a good job." Who repented at Paul's speeches? Nobody. They all tried to kill him, right? I mean, how can you say I've done a good job? Nobody even listened. Well, that's not really your responsibility, is it? Your responsibility is just to be faithful, to say what he's told you to say and to do what he's told you to do. The results are completely dependent upon him. And so, Paul, you did a good job and you've given a good testimony and you're going to do the same thing in Rome. And it was day, verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 that made this conspiracy. You know you've really reached somebody when the next day, they haven't given it up, and they've actually, 40 of them have got together and say, you know, that guy needs to die. And so much so, I swear I will not eat or drink. Now, eat, you can go quite a few days without eating. Give up water for a while. You know, you got maybe 3 days, and you're done. These guys were so incensed that they had decided to kill him. They've come up with a conspiracy to have Paul murdered. He's going to write later on, Paul is, the letter to Romans, and in chapter 10 of Romans, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." They are zealous for God. You have to understand, these 40 guys who have made this oath that I won't eat or drink until that man is dead, they think that in doing that, they're making God happy. It's hard to imagine today, right? I mean, there's nobody alive on the planet today that thinks that they can make God happy by killing somebody. But you have to understand, that's who Paul was, right? Paul was that guy too. Paul was going around doing the same things. And he was very sincere in his beliefs. But what he says there in Romans, if you keep reading, is they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul understands him because he was them. He thought he was pleasing God in trying to kill Christians because they were in error, and that would make God happy. He was sincere about his beliefs. He was just sincerely wrong. And look, you have to understand, there are a billion Muslims on the planet. Not all of the Muslims are strapping bombs on themselves. There are a large number that are, which is rather troublesome for those of us who are maybe the target of those bombs. But even the ones that aren't are very sincere in their worship of God. You know, they live, a lot of them, very disciplined lives. They're praying multiple times a day. They're fasting. They're doing all kinds of things. Very sincere, very zealously, just not according to knowledge. And you can't just say, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you really believe it, right? Because Paul really believed that he was doing the right thing. And then God interrupted him, and what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He thought he was doing the right thing. He wasn't doing the right thing. It would not have been love to allow him to continue to do the wrong thing. Jesus interrupted his life. He opened his eyes. He told him the truth. And you can be sincerely wrong. And these guys are so sincere that they want to kill him. And it's amazing where that will lead you. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders. This is to the religious leaders. And they said, "We've bound ourselves under a great curse that we'll eat nothing until we've slain Paul." Now, somebody comes to you and say, "You know, this guy's so bad." You're a pastor. He comes to you and he says, "You know what? There's this guy, and he doesn't believe like he's supposed to believe, and we've decided that it's better for him to die. So a bunch of us have taken an oath, and we're going to kill him." Now, if you're a pastor or if you're a church leader, you're supposed to say, "No, no, that's not right. No, you need to stop that. Here, sit down for a minute. I have to make a call. 911. Hello." And these guys, they don't do that. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down tomorrow, and as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. They go to the religious leaders and say, "You need to talk to the captain, tell him that you want to interrogate Paul again, so that he brings him down. And when he brings him down, we'll jump him and kill him." And the religious leaders think, "Hey, that's a pretty good idea." Messed up. But it just so happens. When in verse 16, and that's, "it just so happens" is code name for God, okay? When Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, we're not given any more details on how. He's a young kid. There's 40 men that have sworn an oath to kill Paul, which means there's probably 40 women somewhere in the picture who are wondering why honey didn't eat dinner that night. And so, why, you're not even drinking? What's the matter with you? "Well, I've taken this oath. We're going to kill Paul." "Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, who else is in this with you?" And there's all these other guys. So then the wives are sitting around and they're talking, saying, do you hear what they're going to do? Isn't it going to be great? They're going to kill this guy. And the kids are playing at their feet, including Paul's nephew. Is there? Now, I wonder, is it Paul's sister's husband? Is he in on the plot? We're not told that. But the nephew hears about it, that Uncle Paul's going to get jumped and murdered. And so he goes to where he is in the jail, and he tells Paul. Now, Psalm 37, verse 23, says, "The steps of a good man are ordered up by the Lord, and he delights in his way." See, because there are a lot of times, like Peter early on, remember, he gets arrested, and he's in prison, and then what happens at night? An angel shows up, drops his chains off, opens the doors. He thinks he's having a dream, because it's not like angels show up to Pete all the time, but he goes out, and he realizes, hey, I'm free. And we see that. We see multiple times. There are times when Paul has been miraculously delivered. This is a time when Paul is miraculously delivered, but it's just a little boy that hears this thing and does it. And we all want, don't you want something cool and freaky to happen in your life so that you know God is real? Don't you want to see an angel? Don't you want some supernatural experience so that you know God is real? The only thing is he doesn't do that all that often. I mean, we've got a book that we're holding here, and it covers several thousand years of the history of God's people all the way from the beginning. How many supernatural things are recorded in that book? I mean, there's a bunch, especially a lot when Jesus was walking the earth. But given the billions of people that have lived and died, and given the length of thousands of years, it's not all that many. Does it mean that God's not working? No, I think he works all the time. It's just most of the time he is supernaturally natural. But this also gives me hope, because it means that if God wants to get a little kid in the right place at the right time to hear the right thing so that he can deliver you or me from whatever it is we need to be delivered, he can do that. And there's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, thank you. I see how you've moved in this situation." He brings this little kid. The kid hears. He tells Paul. Verse 17, Paul calls one of the centurions under him, and he said, "Bring this young man to the chief captain, because he has a certain thing to tell him." Now, Paul has some trust in this guy. We're going to find out his name is Claudius Lysias. He's the captain over the whole area. And Paul trusts this guy enough to just send this boy to him, his nephew. And so he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say to you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately, and asked him, and he says, what is it you have to tell me? Now, the captain, obviously, that he's willing to hear this, has some respect for Paul, and he seems like a decent guy. In fact, and I'll mention it in a minute, but take note of the fact that almost everywhere a Roman soldier is portrayed in the book of Acts, they're portrayed as decent guys. And there's a reason for that. I'll tell you in a sec. But the captain, he takes this little boy aside. He says, okay, what do you have to tell me? And he said, verse 20, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that you'd bring Paul down tomorrow in the council, as though they'd inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain said, oh, really? And he let the young man depart, and he charged him, and he said, see that you tell no man that you've showed me these things. He protects the boy. Don't let anyone know you told me this. And he called unto him two centurions. Now, a centurion, you know what a century is? It's 100. A centurion is over 100 men. He calls two of them, and he says, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And horsemen, 70. Grab another 70 horse-mounted, the cavalry. And how about some spearmen? 200, the third hour of the night. So they grab 470 soldiers to protect Paul. They wait till 9 at night. He says, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. Paul's going in style. Don't make him walk. And bring him safe unto Felix the governor. He's going to take him to Caesarea where the Felix is, the governor. And he writes him a letter. Now, the reason why I think that every time you see a Roman officer portrayed, he's portrayed in a good light in this, is a lot of people feel that the book of Acts, and we know it was written by Luke, was probably a friend of the court brief that Luke wrote. Because Paul's going to go on trial. He's going to stand before Nero. And it seems like this history account is part of what Luke presents so that the courts in Rome understand that Christianity and Paul is not a threat. See, look what Claudius is going to say. Claudius Lysias, this is the name of the captain, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sends greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, if you've been here for the last couple weeks, you remember that's not exactly how it came to pass. In fact, he thought he was an Egyptian and he was getting ready to beat Paul, to scourge him, to find out where he was from. But now that he's writing this official letter, he says, yes, this man was in danger, and I, the hero that I am, I came in with the soldiers because I knew he was a Roman, and you know me, I can only protect Romans, so I came to get him. Now, I mean, he's fudging the facts a bit. And he says, and when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, and this is important, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. See, there is no record in the book of Acts of any official Roman persecution of Christianity. In Acts chapter 16, verse 35, when Paul was in jail at Philippi, we're given an account of when the Philippian rulers actually apologized to Paul and said that he didn't do anything wrong. In Acts chapter 18, Paul's drug in front of the Roman Gallio to go for trial, and he refused to even hear the case. He threw it out, and he beat the guy, Sosthenes, who brought the case against him. Another account of when Rome said there's no problem with Christianity. In Acts chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, and there's a riot, another one, 25,000 people in an arena saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The town clerk, a Roman official, gets up and says, look, what's your problem? These guys haven't done anything wrong. You just need to go home. If there is a problem, bring it to the courts. But these guys are innocent. You're going to see here, no charge worthy of death or bonds. Acts 25, Acts 26 is going to be a couple more cases where Roman officials are going to say, these Christians, they haven't Paul, he hasn't done anything wrong. And this is a friend of the court brief, I believe, to prove Christianity is no threat to government. And it's not today either. And I know there's a lot of stuff in the news and, you know, there's always a fight about separation of church and state. The truth is, separation of church and state was intended to be that the state should just stay out of the church and not have an official religion like England had. The Church of England was the official religion, and the church should just stay out of it. But there was never a prohibition from Christians being involved in government or faith being involved. You know, early on in the Capitol building, they used to use the halls of Congress for church services. There were like a half dozen different churches that met in Congress. Does that sound like separation of church and state? No, they let a bunch of different ones meet there, not because they thought religion was bad. They just stayed out of the way and said it's a good thing. And truthfully, if you have people who are Christians as citizens, do you think the country is going to be a worse place or a better place? If we're actually following what we say we believe, we're going to be paying our taxes. We're going to be obeying the law. We're not going to be stealing from one another. We won't be killing one another. The courts won't have much to do. I mean, the state should happily have us be Christians. Well, he gives this account, nothing worthy of his charge. And when it was told to me, verse 30, how the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and I gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they have against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded of them, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. It's about 65 miles from Caesarea, from where they are to Caesarea. The first 25 miles was bad traveling, and that's why he needed this whole contingent of soldiers. Once they got past that, it was really pretty favorable ground, so they let all the soldiers go back, and just the horsemen took him the rest of the way. Verse 33, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was, and he understood that he was Cilicia. And he says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, he's in Caesarea by the sea. This is like Club Med. And he's not in a regular prison. He's in Herod's palace. So Paul has got a kind of a cushy little break here, hanging out. I mean, he's in prison, but it's not that bad. In verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Ananias is the guy who commanded that Paul should be belted in the mouth during his trial. He's 80 years old at this point. He's an old guy, and yet he personally takes the 65-mile trek over hard ground in 5 days to make sure that Paul gets convicted because he can't stand him. Now, he's a wicked guy. He's eventually going to be killed by his own countrymen. But he brings an orator with him. He lawyers up because when you don't have a good case, you need a good lawyer, right? Isn't that how it works? The worse your case, the better a speaker you need to present it. So they bring this guy, Tertullus, and this is how he starts his opening statement in verse 2. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee, now he's talking to Felix the governor, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. The truth is the Jews hated him, okay, because he was a wicked guy. Felix had his brother Paulus were slaves when they were kids. But Paulus had a playmate named Claudius, who ends up being Claudius Caesar. So because Felix has got a brother, Paulus, who was friends with Caesar, they get freed from being slaves, and then he actually gets elevated to this position of governor, which is kind of like a king over this area. But he was a wicked guy. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says this about Felix. He's a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. See, he grew up as a slave, and it kind of warped him so that he felt like he was owed. And now he had his chance and he was getting back at everybody. He was famous for having people murdered, for doing thuggery. He's on his third wife, we're going to see. He was just a bad dude. And the Jews couldn't stand him. Except for when their lawyer opens his opening statements and he says, you know, Felix, we are so glad you're governor. You do such a wonderful job here. I mean, there's so much peace, which was a lie. There were continual uprisings. But the thing is, Felix had no problem bringing in guys to start smashing knees and put down any uprisings. And so he had been very brutal, and that's why whatever peace there was. But this guy, of course, doesn't mention that because he's putting on the flattery. He's spreading the butter. He says, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that you would hear of us the clemency of a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. You know what that means? It means he's a plague. This guy is a plague. Everywhere he goes, he infects people. Now, what's Paul on trial for? For being a Christian, right? I can't think of a better praise, personally. Man, everywhere this guy goes, he's infecting people with Christianity. Do you infect people with Christianity? Is your religion infectious? And you have to realize, you can't affect anybody with what you haven't already caught yourself, right? But this guy, Paul, he says, is a pestilent fellow. He's a mover of sedition. Now, he's saying this isn't true, but this would be something that Rome would not tolerate, so that's one of his charges. Among all the Jews throughout the world, again, another compliment, this guy's infected everybody throughout the whole world. And Paul's got to be thinking, thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate the praise. And a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes. Notice he doesn't call them Christians. Christians, Christ, is the Greek form of Messiah, the promised one, the one who would come. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. For Tertullus to say that they were Christians would be to associate Jesus with being a Messiah, which they didn't believe he was. So instead they used Nazarenes, because Jesus was from Nazareth. And Nazareth, we're told in the beginning of, John chapter 1, Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was the armpit of the world, and that's where Jesus was from. And so to say they were Nazarenes is to say, it's like saying, I don't know, they're the Chesterines or the... No, Chester's not that bad. I mean, it's not Burlington. I mean, that's... I mean, I'm from Wynn. That's the top end of the food chain. But then, no, I mean, it was to slam somebody as being from a lousy place. Etna. It's like saying they're from Etna or something, you know. Who also has gone about to profane the temple. Again, accusations, no proof. Whom we took and would have judged according to our law. No, you would have tore him apart. We read the verse. You were beating him. That's judgment according to your law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us with great violence and took him out of our hands. No, he just took him out of your hands, but the violence was on your part. But again, you can say whatever you want in an opening statement, right? Commanding his accusers to come unto thee. And then notice what he says, by examining of whom thyself may take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And so the Jews also assented, saying these things were so. The lawyer stands up, he gives his case, saying, you know, Felix, you are so worthy, we're so glad you're here. This guy is a plague, he's starter of sedition, he profaned our temple, and we were wronged by the captain when he came in and took him out of his hands. And you can ask him yourself and see that this stuff's true. So we rest our case. That's it. There's no calling of witnesses because they aren't any. They're just in the, that's right, That was it. That was their whole case. Well, Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, because he's going to be his own lawyer here, he answered, for as much as I know that you've been many years a judge to this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, Paul doesn't say, oh, Felix, you're so wonderful. He doesn't bother with any of that garbage. But what he does says is, you know, Felix, you've been around and you've dealt with these guys for a long time. So I have no problem defending myself to you because you know what that was. That was a steaming pile of something you just heard, and you know it. So I don't have any, this isn't your first day here. You know who these guys are and how much they hate you. I'll be glad to talk to you about what happened. He says, because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for worship. Now, it's only been 12 days. So if there were witnesses around, they should still be around, but there aren't any. And also, they said I've been starting, like, sedition and causing... I've only been there 12 days. I mean, how much of a movement could I have started in 12 days? He says, neither they found me in the temple disputing with any man, raising up the people, or neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove any of the things whereof they now accuse me. Look, everything they say is false. They've got no witnesses. They've got no proof. None of this is true. But this I confess unto thee. If I'm on trial for being a Christian, I confess. After the way, he calls it the way, which was one of the titles of Christianity early on, the way. Because what did Jesus say? John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity was a way. And it's important to realize, I've mentioned this as we've gone through, and it's been called the way multiple times. It's not called a belief system. It's called the way. Because you can believe something with your head, but not believe it with your heart. And what happens is when you believe it mentally, but you don't believe it with your desires, with you, you don't do it. It's like you know something's true, but then there's you know when you're on the interstate, now, thankfully, between here and Old Town, it's 75 miles an hour. Isn't that great? I like it being 75, because that means I can drive 83. I actually asked the deputy sheriff. I went to a fight with him one night. 75, yep. Does that mean I can drive 83 and you won't pull me over? Pretty much. Now, I know in my mind that the speed limit, which means as fast as you're supposed to go, is 75. But I believe in my heart that I can push that a little bit. So even though my mind knows what the law says, my heart believes I can get away with a little bit more, and so I don't always do exactly what it says. Well, you can know what Christianity teaches, and you know that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's part of you that might be thinking, but I'm not that bad of a guy or a woman. And so if I get to sit before, have to stand before God, I'm going to be able to say, look, I didn't kill anybody. I mean, I'm no axe murderer. I mean, look at that guy. I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm no, you know, pick your favorite murderer. So I'm better than them. And God will say, oh, that's all right. Come on up here. Just a good old boy in the sky. He likes my bumper stickers on my pickup. And he, well, you know, I'm from Maine. He's not going to mess with me. No. You know something's true, but with your heart. And Paul says, hey, this way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Can you say that? I believe all things that are written in the Bible about God. Or do you say, well, I believe some of the things. I mean, do you believe that this is the word of God, that the Bible is the word of God, or do you believe, as some people profess, it contains the word of God, which implies along with a lot of other things? There is some truth in the Bible, or the Bible is truth. Paul says, I believe it all, which means, of course, the New Testament hadn't been written. Paul's going to write a lot of it. So he's talking about the Old Testament, and I believe it all, which means he's talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about a worldwide flood. He's talking about the sun and the moon standing still on the plain of Ajalon when Joshua's fighting, the walls of Jericho coming down, a donkey talking to Balaam. Paul says, I believe all of that stuff. Do you believe all that stuff? Or do you say, well, those are just myths. Those are just fables that are supposed to give a spiritual point. Peter specifically says, you have to understand, we have not devised cleverly designed fables. That word is myths. We don't follow that. We have handled him. We have touched him. This is true. He believes all of it. All of those things that people would tend to say, that doesn't really mean that. You can't really believe that. Jesus said, yeah, there was in the beginning an Adam and an Eve. Yeah, there was a Moses. Yeah, there was a Noah. Yeah, there was a Lot and his wife at Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those things Jesus says. He believes in Jonah in a great fish, a guy being swallowed by a fish. It's true. He says it's all true. Now, if you don't believe it, and Jesus believes it, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, no one comes to the Father but by me, or Jesus, you know, I and the Father are one, he claims to be God, who do you think's right? My money's on Jesus. I mean, he's the one who died and came back from the dead, right? You know, to prove that what he said was true. So Paul says, I take it all. And you and I, we don't have the option to buffet choose. Do I believe that some things are harder than others to accept? Sure. Do I believe that every detail is given to us in the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2? No, there's a whole lot more I would like to have details on. I still believe that it was done in 6 days because it seems pretty clear that's the most obvious reading of the text. Does that mean you can't be a Christian if you're not sure about all of that? No. You know, every time you see somebody say, what must I do to be saved? You don't hear an answer. Well, you have to believe in Jesus, and you also have to believe in a literal creation. You have to believe in a 7-day creation, and you have to believe in it. I mean, no. But understand that the Bible is true everywhere it speaks. And sometimes you have to say, you know, Lord, I believe you're true. There are some things in here I don't even like all that much. Do you know that? It says bad things about me. I don't know if you've read it, but it says I'm a wicked guy, that I've done bad things, and I'm proud, and I'm a sinner, and there's no good in me. I mean, I don't like people saying that about me. It's unfortunately true, but I don't like it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. And you and I are called to hear and to believe, trust God. Well, Paul says, I've done that. I believe everything that's written in there. And I have a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's part of the package, that there is a resurrection, that this is life is not all there is. And there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Even in the Old Testament, it says in Daniel chapter 12, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you believe in everlasting life? Jesus says, I came to give you, you know, eternal life. Do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe in heaven? Well, yeah, I believe in heaven. Do you believe in hell? No, I can't believe that there'd be a hell. Well, it's the same word used for everlasting. If one is everlasting, the other one has to be everlasting. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 9, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If you think it's your hand is your problem, cut it off. Because it would be better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. The Bible teaches about a literal heaven, a literal hell, a place of eternal forever comfort and joy in God's presence, and then eternal suffering apart from him. They're both in there. I don't like that. Be honest with you. I wish it was, you know, all heaven, and then no one would have to sweat any details. Hell was not created for people. We're told in the scripture it was created for Satan and his angels, who knowingly, in the presence of God, saw there was a God and chose to rebel against him with no excuse. Humans, we weren't there when Adam sinned. We get to hear the gospel. We get to make a choice. If you choose, I don't want you, God, I don't want your rules, I'm going to do it my own way, I want nothing to do with you, you got to go somewhere. That's where you go. You have a choice to make. Paul said, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I've been trying to live according to what God said my whole life. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms, gifts to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor tumult. There's a bunch there. We were in the temple purified, no riot, no fight, who ought to have been there before you to object if they had aught against me. Yeah, those guys, where are they now? Oh, that's right, they're not here. There's no witnesses. Okay. Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil in me when I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question by you this day. The only thing that they got upset about was the fact that I said that I believe what they should believe, that there is a resurrection from the dead. Well, when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he had some experience with Christianity, he understood what the deal was, he deferred them, and he said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Now, he had enough to understand, but he decided to wait. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So Paul's kind of under house arrest, but he can have people come visit him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish wife, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He wanted to know more about Christianity, so he waits till his Jewish wife comes. Now, Drusilla, she was young. I think she was like 19 at this point. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who had killed all the children when Jesus was born in an attempt to kill the Messiah. Her great-uncle was Herod that killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus at one of the trials. And her father was the Herod that had killed James in the book of Acts. So that's her family lineage. She comes from a great family. She was married, and then Felix decided he wanted her, and so he goes to some magician and said that he put a curse or whatever, some spell on her, and so she bought it, and she left her husband, and she moves in with Felix. And so the two of them ask Paul about Christianity. And look what Paul talks to them about. He reasoned of righteousness and of temperance, which is self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness, past deeds. Let's talk about your past, Drusilla. And Felix, the things that you've done. Let's talk about the present, about how you're supposed to show self-control and be righteous and just while I'm in prison, even though you've already said there's nothing wrong with me. And judgment to come about how you're going to stand before Christ as a judge. Paul didn't hold nothing back. He brought it. He told him the truth. And Felix understood because the next two words say he trembled, which means he's shaken. I mean, literally, he's shaking. Paul tells him about the truth of righteousness and how we're not, about temperance, about how we're supposed to live, and then judgment about what is to come. And he's just shaken in his boots. And he's not defending himself. He's just telling him about Christ. And Felix trembled, but he answers, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." I read a little account, and it's obviously not true, about Satan calls a few of his demons together to figure out, what are we going to do about this whole Christianity God thing? And the first one says, "I have an idea. We'll tell everybody that there is no God." And Satan says, "Well, that's not going to work. I mean, they can look at creation and realize there's a God." The second one says, "I have an idea. We'll tell everybody that there's no heaven, and then they won't believe." He said, "No, people know that this life is not all there is, and they believe in life after death. That's not going to work." So the third one says, "Well, I know, we'll tell them there's no hell, and then they won't believe." And he says, "Nah, that's not going to work either, because everybody knows that that sin has to be dealt with, and that there's a judgment coming, and that the wicked people just can't get away with it." And so the fourth one says, "I think I got it. Let's just tell them that there's no hurry. Doesn't matter if they believe all those things are true. We'll just make them think that they have time, that they don't need to act on it. They can just put it off." I remember when I was a kid, my mother taking me to some, you know, hardcore Pentecostal church services, and you know, they were working on me hard, where they're like frothing and shouting and really, you know, putting the conviction on you. And I remember sitting there, hands on the bottom of that chair, thinking, I just got to outlast them, because he can't go all day. I mean, they can go hours. You know, you guys have it good. You have no idea. But a lot of them can go hours. But if I can just, because I knew what he was saying was true, and I knew that I needed to respond to it, but I figured if I can just wait it out, if I could just put it off and tell myself that I'll take care of this later, I don't want to do it in front of everybody, I don't want to have a big moment, and, you know, if I can just wait this out, the conviction will go away, and I'll just tell myself I'll deal with it later, and, you know, why deal with today, which you can put off till tomorrow? And so they put him off. The thing is, in about 2 years' time, Felix, because he's so bad, finally Caesar's going to call him back to Rome and say, "Enough, you've had enough," and he ends up in shame. Drusilla's 19 right here. At 21, she needs a little girl time, and so she goes on a shopping trip to a town called Pompeii. I don't know if you've heard of that before. Pompeii, Mount Vesuvius. She's buried. She dies, 21 years old. She's destroyed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. She's only 21. She's got all kinds of time. She doesn't need to deal with it now. That's religion's for when you're older. I got all the time in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or comforted you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Felix and Drusilla put it off until it's too late. You know, I don't know where you are with the Lord. I know from being a child who survived many a convicting church service, and who even at certain times under extreme pressure made certain professions. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. You know, one of the great preachers in the past, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, used to give the altar call and basically say, "Anybody want to get saved? Meet me in my office tomorrow." Because there's all kinds of people who would come up if you put enough pressure. Some people would just say, if I'll just go so somebody will go so we can get out of here. Because if I, you know, and I'll go say whatever he wants me to say and just let it be done. But what I'm looking for is the person who is heard and understood. They've been like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, that they've searched the scriptures to know these things are true, and then they've acted on it. You know, I think back at the different times when people have come forward to get saved here at the church, and, you know, Ricky's one of my favorites, not to put spotlight on you, Ricky, because he came for a while. His wife got saved early on a day that I couldn't believe anybody got saved, but his wife did, and a few other people with her. And so she does what any good wife does, which is she starts working on her husband, you know, and he comes and he hears for a while, and then, you know, and his kids were upstairs. We're still over in Ballard Hill, and then one day he just said, it's time. Go get the kids out of children's ministry because daddy's going to go accept the Lord. Go get his kids and receive Christ. It hasn't been the same man since. And it wasn't out of an extreme emotional appeal. It was a reasonable one because we believe a reasonable faith. And I want people to come to Christ who know what they're getting into and who know it's true. Because if I persuade you with some persuasive speech and you make an emotional response right now, later on you're going to go home and you're going to think, what was I thinking? I can't believe that guy talked me to the front. But if the Lord drives you to the front, then it isn't me, it's him and it's you, and you know it's real. So I would encourage you, pray about these things. If you want to know the Lord, if you haven't accepted him, you want to pray to receive grace, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Do it because you know it's true and you know you need to respond. That's good enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are patient, you are long-suffering. And Lord, you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us so that our sins could be paid for. Lord, you know me and you know they are many. But Lord, your word says that though I be scarlet, red with sin, Lord, you could wash me as white as snow. Lord, thank you for taking my sin and my punishment and giving me the life that you earn. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has not stepped forward, Lord, to give their life to you in exchange for the life that never ends, Lord, that they would do that. Whether it's here with me or whether it's alone in their room like I did, whatever it is, Lord, get a hold of their heart. And then, Lord, make us men and women like Paul who infect people wherever we go. When they see the difference you've made in our life, and that people would see that and want it, Lord, let us be pestilent men and women, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.